Oh God, we have gathered with you to sing your praises. We have laid our sin before you. And in the gospel, we have a singular, clear, shining ray of hope and light, proclaiming your gospel of grace, your favor resting upon your people who are gathered here. We want to see Jesus. We need to see Jesus. And I can't do that. Only your Spirit can move, can open eyes, can work in the hearts of the people who are gathered here. So we are pleading that you would send your Spirit to do his work of making Jesus known and revealed. And would you be pleased to do so as your word is proclaimed for your glory and the good of these people who are beloved to me, gathered here right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Corruption. Perhaps you think of the corruption in the state of Minnesota with the child care fraud that's taken place. Or maybe you hear that word and what comes to mind are the Epstein files. And I'm not necessarily suggesting that you go and look into what's taken place there because it's atrocious. 6 months from now, 6 weeks from now, 6 days from now, maybe even 6 hours from now, we'll be hearing of some other form of corruption in places of power, bribery, embezzlement, nepotism, extortion, and fraud. They're common in politics and power. But moral corruption happens not just in places of politics and power and entertainment, but it happens in our communities. It's closer to home. Aaron Wren writes this in a recent Wall Street Journal article. You hear a lot less about the mafia than you used to. One reason is that federal law enforcement has done a great job of breaking up their criminal networks. But that's not the only reason. Society has legalized much of what the mafia used to do: gambling, drugs, and pornography. And his thesis in his article is that America is now a post-vice society. He goes on to describe the legalization of gambling in most states. Advertisements for sports betting apps are ubiquitous. Professional sports leagues have partnered with gambling companies. About half of 18 to 49-year-old men have online betting accounts. Almost all are destined to be losers. Sports betting is reducing savings and increasing bankruptcy and domestic abuse rates. I hear these ads. We're watching the Olympics yesterday, and there they are on the television for sports betting. But did you hear that? Half of 18 to 49-year-olds are engaged in gambling, which I'm not going to make the case for is sin. I'm not going to make the case for that this morning, but we could do that another time. Wren says this about pot. Pot legalization has also swept the country. 24 states have legalized recreational use of marijuana, with several others legalizing it for medical purposes. Smoking pot is now socially acceptable. And nearly 90% of Americans say they support some form of legalization. And then finally, he says this. Finally, there's porn, now delivered at industrial scale and high definition. And he goes on to describe the reality of this moral corruption in our culture. But moral corruption is nothing new. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 to 5, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And he says, avoid such people. Because when vice is common, there's the risk of being swept away, swept along by that social pressure. Or as Paul could say, even a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. So how then can you resist moral corruption? If it's around you, if it's in the air, if it's coming out of people nearby you, how do you resist it? Well, our text is Genesis 6, 9, and 10. We're going to hear about these generations of Noah. They're zooming in on Noah. He's the 10th in line from Adam. But before Noah's story is unfolded, these two verses give us a very brief description of the man Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generations. With God walked Noah. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Like a rising collegiate star about to enter the NFL or NBA, there's been a little hype around this Noah character. His father Lamech called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." That was the hope in this child. And yet the key to Noah's success, if you will, isn't found in the man himself. It's not in him and by what he was doing. We saw at the end of last week's narrative in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8, we saw this. We're told this about Noah. But Noah found what? What did he find? Favor. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Grace. So Pastor Dave helped us to think about this truth from that verse. God is justified and the salvation of sinners by grace. Grace and grace alone. Now that's a big assumption as we come to this text and think about Noah. Are you saved by grace and grace alone? Because that's the key. That's the entrance into the rest of this passage and the rest of this sermon. If you're not saved by grace alone, none of this can be yours to possess, the things that we're going to talk about this morning. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what he offers, forgiveness of sin, what we've been praying about and talking about and reading about and singing about, that's what's needed to enter into this text. There's no other way to resist moral corruption if you are not a recipient of grace. But if you are saved by grace, then how then can you resist moral corruption like Noah did? And the answer to that question, that's going to be the main idea for the sermon, and that's this. To resist moral corruption, stay close to Jesus. You want to resist moral corruption? It's pretty simple. Stay close to Jesus. Now we're going to look at these three descriptions of Noah. That's going to lead us to this answer to the question, how do you resist moral corruption? So let's go for a walk. Noah was a righteous man. Righteous. Righteous. Now, Genesis has given us many descriptions about mankind so far. Made in the image of God and his likeness, male and female. Not just good, but very good. Physical and spiritual, blessed. And we've heard negative descriptions. Tempted, sinful, fallen, in pain under the curse, exiled, and most recently in Genesis 6, wicked, evil. But this is our first introduction in the biblical story to this word, righteous, or righteousness, to the description of man as righteous. And that raises all sorts of questions. Like, what does it mean to be a righteous person? What behaviors make up being righteous? Or do we have an example of how Noah was righteous? Or what standard evaluates that Noah was righteous, that he met the standard? Or perhaps righteous in contrast to what? This is righteous, what's not righteous? What's at the core of this virtue? What does it mean to be a righteous person? And if you want to complicate things any further, if you keep reading your Bible and you know any of church history and you know theology, all sorts of other things are coming to the text as you hear this word, Noah was a righteous man. Well, fortunately, the context of Genesis 6 and 7 helps us to understand what this means that Noah was righteous. So let's start with an illustration of righteousness in Noah's life. Now, the narrative unfolds from here. God's going to command Noah to take specific actions. That's what we're going to look at in the coming weeks. The actions God gives to Noah and what he does. But basically, it's this. God says that judgment's going to come upon mankind. So he says to Noah, build an ark, put some food inside of it, bring all the animals in. And what do we hear in Genesis 6, 22? Noah did this. All that God commanded him, he did it. And then, on the other side of him obeying God, God says this. God looked at Noah's obedience, and he said to Noah, go into the ark, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You see, righteous is a fitting description of a person who obeys God's commands. For example, Ezekiel 18, verses 5 to 9. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, and then he lists 13 examples. And he captures it this way. He says, and executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes, and keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He is what? He is righteous. Okay. So the first thing we're learning about this idea of righteous is it's somebody who obeys God. Now, Genesis also gives us a contrast in chapter 6, something to compare righteousness to. Remember that the wickedness of man was great. Every intention was constant evil. And as this passage is going to unfold, we're going to see violence here, violence there, violence everywhere. So God looks out at mankind and he says, black sheep, black sheep, black, 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 sea of black. Oh, one white dot in comparison to everybody else. Now, the psalmist repeatedly described the contrast of two types of people, the righteous and the wicked. That's what we sang Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It ends with this. Therefore, the wicked, they'll not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Two ways. What's the difference? Wicked, righteous. Psalm 1 verse 2. But the righteous, or the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Again, the righteous person obeys God, and the wicked hates his neighbor. The righteous one loves God, and the wicked hates God. Over and over again, the Psalms use these two terms to describe the only two types of people there are, the righteous and the wicked. They're like opposing teams, lined up against each other. They don't play together. Now, one of the things that we're wrestling with as we come to this idea of righteousness, are you familiar with the parable of the blind sages and the elephant? One blind man is holding the trunk of the elephant, and he says, it's a snake! And another man's putting his arms around something, he goes, it's a tree, it's his leg. Another blind man's touching the side of the elephant, he says, it's a wall. You guys, it's a wall. And another blind man is holding the tail, and he says, it's a rope. They're looking at the parts of the whole thing. We're looking at parts so far of righteousness, but not the whole thing. So let's keep moving. Let's keep thinking about this idea of righteousness. Well, at its core, tzaddik, that's the word here for righteous or just, it refers to conformity to a moral or ethical standard. Now, Noah was a righteous man relative to his peers, but that's not hard to do. This is the cesspool of depravity. It's very easy to look righteous compared to this disgust and filth and iniquity. It's like living in a constant R-rated movie, and all you have to do is be PG-13 to look a little bit different, a little bit better. But that Noah was righteous is not just in contrast to a low bar standard, but to the high bar of God himself. Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, all his ways, all of them. Or Psalm 116, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. Or Psalm 11, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. And the upright shall behold his face. God is the standard. He's the standard of righteous or righteousness. And on the one hand, isn't that comforting? That there is a standard and it never changes and it's always good and just and right and perfect. And at the same time, isn't that frightening? Because you realize you never live up to that standard. You are never perfect like him in his righteousness. You see, wickedness, Noah, God, the gaps between these are not the same. The gap between wickedness and Noah is much closer than the gap between Noah and the righteousness of God. The apostles' words from Romans 3 must come to mind here. There is none righteous, no, not one. So how can Noah be called righteous? Do you see the struggle we have? How is he called righteous? Well, Psalm 14, the same psalm that Paul's quoting, when he says, they are corrupt, there's none who does good, also says this in verse 5, for God is with the generation of the righteous. So how did they get from being corrupt, all are corrupt, there's none righteous, there's none good, to there's a generation of righteous? Well, Peter describes Noah as a herald of righteousness. Again, this is the gospel of Noah that we began to think about last Sunday and we're continuing to think about today. God is justified in the salvation of sinners by grace. Genesis 6:8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Not because he was obedient, not because he did what was right, not because he was good, not because he was somehow a little bit better than all the other people who were wicked. He found favor from the Lord. The grace came down to him. It didn't come up by his own doings. This is possible because, as Paul says in Romans 5, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. That's Adam. We all were made disobedient in Adam. We all became sinners. By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Christ, the greater Adam, the one who's perfectly righteous and who says, my righteousness is now yours. Do you want it? Do you want to be called righteous? Do you want to be declared just? Are you righteous? No. Is Christ righteous? Yes. Can you be declared righteous? Yes. His righteousness can be yours by faith. We're just working our way around this elephant, the other aspects of it. And the only way that you get to be righteous is by faith in Jesus Christ and the grace that he offers you, grace alone, by faith alone. That's what Hebrews says about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That's how Noah became a righteous man, how he was declared righteous. So is the elephant of righteousness coming together for you? We've got to talk about different aspects of righteousness. Righteousness has its source and standard in the nature and acts of God himself. It has its basis or ground in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's received by faith. And then the root of Christ's righteousness in us, that bears the fruit of righteousness as we obey Jesus. The result is that we are being conformed to the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. So we read Romans 12 together. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. May your mind be renewed. And then seek out God's will, what's good, acceptable, pleasing, what's right, what's just. We become righteous by faith. And then we stay close to the righteous one. And Sam Crabtree said this week. He said the righteousness of Jesus Christ cannot be corrupted. That's good news. His righteousness cannot be corrupted. You get close to him and you don't rub off on him. He rubs off on you. You get close to him and you don't soil his perfect righteousness. He's not polluted by being near us. We are being shaped and transformed and molded into his righteousness. So when the text says Noah was a righteous man, it's all of this wrapped up in that one word, righteous. Righteous by faith, righteous according to the standard of God, righteousness being worked out in the fruit of his life and then obedience. Where it said, he's a righteous man, he's not wicked. So to resist moral corruption, stay close to God. Because when you do, you're not conformed by the world. You are being shaped by his righteousness. That's what we're seeing. You're not conformed to the world anymore. You are being shaped by his righteousness. And when we stay close to Jesus, here's the second outcome. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Now, to be blameless is to be a person of integrity or fidelity or purity. Ethically, it's the sense of being sound and upright. You might remember that the animals in the Old Testament under the sacrificial system, they had to be blameless. They had to be without blemish or something wrong with them. Now, like righteousness, blameless finds its ultimate expression in God. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work, is, here it's translated, perfect, but it's the same word for blameless. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. Or Psalm 18:30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. But then you begin to wrestle with this question. Does blameless mean sinless? Is that what's being talked about as we think about this idea of blameless? Well, let's look at Job. Twice, Job declared himself to be blameless. This is the same word that's described of Noah. He does it in Job chapter 9. Back in Job chapter 1, we hear this, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. God himself affirms this in verse 8 of chapter 1. Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man. So Job is blameless, just like Noah's blameless. And yet Job also admitted his transgressions, his iniquity, his lack of innocence, his need for repentance. He uses those phrases, I count at least 10 times throughout the book of Job. Or in Job 9:20, he says this, though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. Blameless doesn't equal sinless. Only Jesus is sinless. 1 Peter chapter 2. It said, imagine a witness stand and a truly innocent individual sitting on that stand and says, I am blameless in this matter. This thing that's on trial, this accusation, I'm innocent, I'm blameless, I'm not guilty. Noah was blameless in his generation. He wasn't guilty of the wickedness and the evil and the violence that his peers were doing. John Calvin comments this way. He says, therefore, it was a remarkable instance of constancy that Noah, being surrounded on every side with the filth of iniquity, should hence have contracted no contagion. We know how great is the force of custom, so that nothing is more difficult than to live holily among the wicked and to avoid being led away by their evil examples. If you sin and you bring it to the cross of Christ, what is your record? Blameless. This morning, I got upset and angry, impatient with the kids, and the Spirit convicts me. I go in another room, and I get on my knees. I say, Lord, this is not right. This is not good. I have sinned. Count me blameless, because your Son's blood covers me. Did I do wrong? Yes. Can I fix it? No. But am I blameless? Yes. Are you blameless when you take your sin to the cross of Jesus? Yes. Nothing against your account. Your record is clean. And then if you are walking with the Spirit and you're obeying and you're doing what's right and you're bearing fruit, is your record blameless? Yes. Do you see how in Christ you can be called blameless? But to be blameless is also the idea of wholeness or complete. I spent a lot of time playing Legos these days. We got some Lego kits for Christmas. We put them together, and then I don't know what happened other than they got broken. And the pieces went everywhere. You can pray for me. This is part of what I need the Lord's help to be blameless about. I want to put them all together and make them look nice because they're cool, but pieces are missing. They're not blameless. They're not whole. They're not complete. Something's absent. A blameless Lego set has all the pieces that came in the box, and it can be put together, and it's perfect. That's another sense in which this word is used, and I think what's trying to be described of Noah. Now, notice what Paul says in Philippians 2. He says this, Philippians 2, starting in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Do you see all the pictures of the Old Testament coming together? In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. There's a crooked and twisted generation that could sweep you away. When your neighbors engage in moral corruption, that pressure could take you with them, bend you all up, tie you in knots. You cannot hold fast to something if it moves out of your arm's reach. If it's outside of your arm, you can't hold fast to it. So stay close to Jesus. Now, staying close to him in Philippians 2 is the idea here of staying close to his gospel, the word of light. Now, moral corruption around us, it's like a noise, and it wants to drown out the noise of Jesus, the shepherd, who keeps saying to you, I have loved you. I died for you. I can make you clean. My righteousness is yours. You can be whole. I'm putting you back together. What are we seeing here? To resist moral corruption, stay close to God. Because when you do, you're no longer deficient or incomplete or broken. You are becoming whole in Christ. That's what was happening for Noah. He was becoming whole in Christ. When you stay close to Jesus, that's the same thing that's happening for you. You are becoming whole, complete. He's putting you back together in what you were made to be. Colossians 1 puts it this way. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, if you stay close to Jesus and his gospel, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. But here's the key to all this. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generations. With God, Noah walked. That's the key. With God, Noah walked. The path of Noah's peers was wayward. But like his great-grandfather Enoch, Noah walked with God. Have you ever been on a backcountry hiking trip, maybe up in the woods or through hills? There's often somebody who's the pace setter. They're leading. My good friend Paul, some of you know Paul, he's that kind of guy. He's out front setting the pace. You're trying to keep up with him. Right? Noah was trying to keep up with God. God's setting the pace, not Noah. This isn't Noah out in front and God's like tagging along. God's out front, Noah's trying to tag along with him and walk with God. But Paul's also a really good leader, and he knows not only to set the pace, he knows what the people are like who are following his pace, and he's able to shift it. So the picture here is more like a father. God is like a father walking, and we are like children. Children don't keep up with their parents often. Until they're able to run, I suppose the metaphor starts to die. But you get my picture. God is like a father. He's walking. He's walking in a direction that he chooses. And Noah walked with God. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Moses repeatedly urges Israel to walk with God by obeying his statutes and commands. But that obedience is possible only because God promises to walk among them. Deuteronomy 23, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp, the Holy One in fire and smoke is walking amongst the camp of Israel to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. God doesn't leave his people like lost children wandering in a forest, wayward, lost, not knowing where to go, unsure of which path to take. Noah walked with God. He was close to him. Now why do you go for a walk? Why do you get up from sitting still and go for a walk? You do it because there's a purpose. You get up and you walk to the kitchen because you're hungry and you want to get some food. You go and park at the grocery store, and then you walk into the store to get some food. You pull up at your friend's house, and you walk up to their door because you want to drop something off, or you want to say hi, or you're going in to spend some time. You parked in the parking lot, and then you walked into this building so you could do something. You walk with purpose. But I think the best walking and the best purpose happens when I walk with my wife or my kids. It's quality time. We're close. We're connecting. We're spending time together. We're holding hands. We're exploring God's world and creation, enjoying it. There's intimacy. There's connection. That's what Noah experienced. He was walking with God, his creator. He had intimacy and closeness with him. This is the picture of with God walked Noah. Noah and Enoch were close to him. The wicked are walking in that direction. And these men are walking in this direction, staying close to God the whole time, not losing him in the crowd. They're walking against the tide of moral corruption. This is the key. That's why Jesus comes and he says in John 14, he says, I am the way. I am the path. He's walking. You're following his steps. To resist moral corruption, stay close to God. Because when you do, your path's not wayward. You're walking in step with him. There's no one better to walk with. Now, this is not a privilege reserved for only the spiritual elites, like Enoch and Noah. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were said to have walked with God. Or you can think of the parents of John the Baptist. There was a priest named Zechariah. He had a wife, Elizabeth, And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. No, Paul describes life in the living temple of God to believers at Corinth in this way. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God, the Holy Spirit, walks with you. And I don't know what particular corruption of our day is trying to woo your heart to go wayward and stray from the path with Jesus. But the Spirit is calling to you, stay close to me. Stay close to me. Walk with me. Be sensitive to me. Listen to my voice and the words of Scripture. Warren Wiersbe comments about this idea of walking and Noah says this, the life of faith and obedience is compared to a walk because this life begins with one step, trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And this step of faith leads to a daily walk, a step at a time as the Lord directs us. He commands us to walk in love, Ephesians 5, or walk as children, verse 8, or walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, and walk circumspectly or carefully, Ephesians 5:15. A step at a time, a day at a time, we walk with the Lord. It's a good summary of what Wiersbe captures. He captures this for us. So to resist moral corruption, stay close to God, because when you do, you are keeping in step with Jesus. Your steps fall into place with His. You move in sync with Him. And His path is righteous and blameless. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generations. With God, Noah walked. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He was 500 years old when he began to have those boys. That's a long, long time to walk in a culture compromised by corruption. On the one hand, hope for mankind is looking pretty bleak. There's evil everywhere. Judgment's pending. What happens next for humanity? What happens next for Noah and his sons? He's the heir of promises. How are those promises going to be passed on? Who are they going to be passed on to? There's a flood coming and people are going to be destroyed. How is God faithful to fulfill what He said He will do? We'll come back next week as we begin to explore God's salvation through judgment by flood. We're going to start thinking about a biblical theology of the flood that will lead us into this whole long narrative of what takes place in the coming chapters. But let's review as we close. To resist moral corruption, stay close to God. Because when you do, you're being shaped by His righteousness. And you are becoming whole in Christ. And you are walking in step with Him. Eugene Peterson has given us a very helpful picture and vision of the Christian life. A long obedience in the same direction. Isn't that such a helpful phrase? A long obedience in the same direction. Christian life is not a flash in the pan. It's not some exciting, flashy thing. It's not like what you could see at the Super Bowl today, for instance, with how things will be flashy and all lights and everything. It's a long obedience in the same direction, one step at a time, walking with God. If you stay close to Him, at the end of your days, at the end of that walk, it could be said about you that you were righteous, blameless in your generations, that with God you walked. Is that where you want to get to? Let's pray. Father, thank you for condescending to us. Thank you for sending your Son who shows us the path. And first and foremost, not the path for us to walk down ourselves and overcome our own sin, but that he walked with you perfectly. And that he possesses a righteousness that cannot be corrupted, that he is pure and blameless, that he is the spotless lamb who was sacrificed for us. Oh, that's good news. And the great exchange, our lack of righteousness for his righteousness, the double exchange of the gospel. Thank you for that, Lord. And then the very hope that righteousness by faith that's ours is now a root, Lord, that I pray for my friends here, for those who possess that righteousness, who are declared righteous by faith, that you would be working out their obedience this week, that they would know with confidence and assurance that you are bearing fruit in them as they take one step at a time with you. And they would know the sweetness of when they do stray, not if, but when they do stray from the path, that you welcome them back, ready to cover them again. I say, come back and hold my hand and walk with me. You are merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And there's nothing better than you. May we know what it is like to walk with you this week. In Jesus' name we pray.